Adults, do you remember riding a bicycle when you were little? Maybe kids, you can recall riding a bicycle even yesterday. Remember riding a bicycle downhill? You crest the top of a hill, maybe just start to go downhill, and the bike begins to go faster than you can pedal. You're faced with a decision whether you're going to try to pedal along with the bicycle or whether you'll move your feet to the side and let the bike just take over. I've been in that situation. Maybe you've injured your legs before or your feet. You get caught, get to the top, you're rushing down, trying to figure some bicycles. Of course, you can keep your feet on the pedals and you can just hold them firm. But especially those little kid bikes, you got to get your feet off those pedals or they'll take over. They'll break your legs, or maybe even worst case, you get them caught in the wrong place. They can cause you to tumble off the bicycle altogether. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, Paul is saying, when it comes to salvation, God is doing the work entirely. And it is moving at a speed that you cannot keep up with. And if you try to put your feet on the pedals of the bicycle of your own salvation, it will be to your own peril. It will not only harm you physically, it will cost you the work that God is doing. You cannot pedal to your own salvation. You must, by faith, take your feet off the pedals and allow God to bring you safely home. Now, there are ways in which the illustration breaks down. You rode to the top of the hill yourself. You are not riding to the top of the hill yourself. Instead, you are simply relying fully on God. God is saving, and we are not cooperating with Him in our salvation. In preaching from Romans 4, John Piper uses the illustration about a roller coaster. We are hitching ourselves to God to take us to the top of the hill and then bring us safely home. Who of us could try to get the car of a roller coaster to the top of the hill, much less to help it on the way down? Picture it this way. Imagine that you're descending quickly in the cart of a roller coaster, and then you hang your leg over the side and try to scoot yourself to go more quickly. How ridiculous would that be? It might at best rip your leg off or pull you out of the cart altogether, your own detriment and peril. That is what it is like for a person to say that he or she is receiving salvation from God and then try to act like or try to say that they are participating in that salvation by work. It's trying to scoot with your leg to cause a roller coaster cart to go more quickly downhill. It is a ridiculous proposition. Paul shows us that in Romans chapter 4. So we come again to Romans 4 verses 1 to 8. Today I want to show you that the only way for us, you or me, to receive a favorable verdict from God is to receive it as a grace gift from Him by faith. The only way for you and I to receive a not guilty or a favorable verdict before God is for us to receive it as a grace gift from Him by faith. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Let me read this text out loud. Would you follow along with me? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The only way for us to receive a favorable verdict from God, that is to be declared not guilty before Him, is for us to receive it as a grace gift by faith. We are continuing to study through this book of Romans. We are in this section, started in chapter 3, verse 21, continuing through the end of chapter 4, in which Paul is explaining to us justification by faith. Or he's explaining to us how we are declared right before God because of His saving work to deliver us. And that comes to us only by faith. He has explained the particulars of how God accomplishes this in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. How does God save? Explained it to us there. And then beginning in chapter 3, verse 27, and continuing through chapter 4, he is explaining to us how that salvation comes to us by faith. And he, in ways, he is defending what he said in chapter 1, verse 17. Remember, this is the theme verse, or the theme two verses for the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It is, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He has explained in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, what God is doing to save. How the gospel is the power of God for salvation. How the righteousness of God is revealed. And now in this section, he is telling us how that salvation comes to us by faith. And it comes only by faith. Working this out, our contribution, if you could call it that, although I would put it in quotation marks, our contribution to our salvation is simply and only that we believe. We do no work to contribute to our salvation. Now, he made initial statements about this at the end of chapter 3, verses 27 to 31. He talked about faith. He said, faith demolishes pride. Our salvation by faith leaves us no ground for boasting, either before God or anyone else. It leaves us no ground for looking down on others, and it leaves us no ground for dismissing the commands of God. In other words, all we bring to our salvation is faith. In fact, we don't even bring it ourselves, but God gives it to us as a gift, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 will clarify. Faith then, and it's important for us to continually remind ourselves of what faith is, it is a reliance on, or a conscious act of reliance on someone or something, and in this case, of course, on God. It is not, as I've said over and over, according to Lloyd-Jones, it is not playing probabilities. Faith is not merely mental, logically calculating the risks and deciding what to do. Instead, saving faith is personal. It is trusting, deep personal reliance on God and His Word. And this faith, as we use it, is distinctly Christian. It is unique to us as Christians because it is not just some faith. It is laying aside all work to rely fully on God, which is unique among all the religions of the world. They are false religions because they rely on work. But ours, this true religion, this true connection with God comes only by faith. And saving faith is not something that everyone has. It is unique to us. God gives it to us, and it is altogether different from other ways. Faith is not a work. This is important to note and will be important today as we talk about the Jewish understanding of faith. Faith is itself not a work. It is a gift from or of God's grace. So we've defined it this way in quoting from a couple of commentators. Faith is the coupling that connects man's train to God's engine. It is the sinner's empty hand stretched out or reaching out to God who is the giver. Faith is the surrender to God as an act of the will, and not primarily agreement with a set of doctrines, but of course it is trust in a person. It's acknowledging our utter dependence upon God, our insufficiency, and God's sufficiency. Jewish Christians, of course, in the first century would have held to the necessity of faith, but they would have misunderstood the connection of faith and works. They would cling to the necessity of faith, and they would also cling to the necessity of, as they knew it, works, or the works of the law. The notion that salvation was by faith alone would seem odd to a Jewish believer in the first century, and that's why Paul is writing this letter to clarify for them and to contend with them, to convince them otherwise. He has answered objections from them about their superiority or the feeling of superiority that they would have over the Gentiles because of their law-keeping or because of their ethnic heritage. And so this is not a new problem. He talked about it in chapter 2. He is coming back to it to support his argument that a person can only have a right standing before God by faith, and to combat these objections, he turns to the primary source for the Jewish people, the Old Testament, and he turns to one of their heroes, or really a couple of their heroes of the Old Testament, Abraham, as we talked about last week, and then David, as he is quoting from here today. Paul is saying he did not invent justification by faith or salvation by faith alone. He did not invent it. He received it from the Old Testament. This is what God has always been doing, and it is in a new way fulfilled. We can see how God is working it out, but it is not new in and of itself. Since Abraham then was one of their heroes and a spiritual father for them, he looks to Abraham. Here's what he's showing. If Paul can show that God acted in grace to save Abraham by faith, then his case is established. If he can show the Jewish people that this is how God acted in relation to Abraham, then he will solidify his argument that this is how God is now acting today through Christ. And he is pushing back against the Jewish thinking, both right before and during Paul's day, about Abraham. The Old Testament shows clearly, as I hoped to show you last week, as we worked through the narrative about Abraham's life in Genesis 12 through 22, the Old Testament shows clearly that Abraham had no reason to boast before God. He had nothing to stand before God and brag about. And he's pushing back against the Jewish idea. Now, I read these quotes last week. I want you to listen carefully. This is what the Jewish people would have thought, many of them, about Abraham. These were some of the writings, not from the scriptures, but some of the writings that were popular during Paul's day. The common view was that Abraham was an outstanding person who had kept all the provisions of the law before the law had in fact even been laid down. Another source says, was not Abraham found faithful in testing, and it was counted to him as righteousness? Reordering the story, right? Getting Genesis 22 ahead of Genesis 15. Saying that God credited him righteousness because of what he did and not because of his faith. Another source would say, for Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. But now again, did not we survey the Old Testament story last week? Did we not see that God initiated his relationship with Abraham? He came to Abraham and called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of a pagan context. And he made promises to Abraham. And he gave Abraham success. And he committed himself to Abraham in a covenant relationship. And he persevered in that covenant with Abraham despite Abraham's sin. And he reaffirmed the promise over and over. And he gave Abraham a way to express his loyalty to God. And he even fulfilled his promise to Abraham in giving him a son, Isaac, even in his very old age. And all Abraham brought to the table was his sin, and then, of course, significantly, faith. Abraham responded to God in faith, and God graciously gave him a right standing. Genesis 15:6, which again appears in our text, chapter 4, verse 3, and then, of course, is quoted for us. Thus, Abraham then had no reason to brag before God. We walked through this story last week. And even his obedience was an act of faith. Remember last week we turned to Hebrews 11 and it showed us that by faith Abraham was obeying. So even his obedience was coming through faith. To say that Abraham believed was not enough though to convince the Jewish Christians of Paul's case. They would have readily admitted that. But Paul also had to show that this faith was not a work and that Abraham did no works in addition to his faith. And so he must press the point. So again, we come to Romans 4, verses 1 to 8. And he is giving commentary on the statements he made at the end of chapter 3. That we can't boast before God because we are justified by faith apart from the works. Remember verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, he's asking the question, how was Abraham saved? When we look at our father Abraham, what did he find? What did his life merit before God? Could he brag before God? Did Abraham's relationship to God support this idea that no one can boast? And then he began to answer it in verses 2 and 3. If Abraham gained a right standing by works, then he can boast, but he can't before God because his faith is all he brought and God counted that to him as righteousness. Now what he's going to do in verses 4 and 5 is he's going to universalize it. He'll take what was true for Abraham, and then he'll state it more broadly so that we can see it applies to all of us. Now, I did this last week, even in preaching verses 1, 2, and 3. I said, like Abraham, we must only believe, and like Abraham, God must credit it or count it to us as righteousness. So what I did sort of is applying last week, Paul is now going to do in verses 4 and 5. And then he'll quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 32, which Lee read earlier, and he will put an exclamation point on his sentence that it was not only Abraham who proved this, but David did as well. So last week, if you will, I said, if you work, then you can boast. This week I'll say, or the scripture will, if you work, then God is merely paying you a wage that he's obligated to pay you. If you work, God is only giving you what you deserve in giving you righteousness. Last week, we saw that Abraham did not work, but believed. This week, we will see that anyone who does not work, but believes in God, will receive this righteousness. So again, last week he was saying particular things in relation to Abraham. This week he is saying more general things that are in, can be and should be in relation to all of us. And these fall under the idea that if you are to receive a favorable verdict before God, if he will declare you not guilty, you will only get it as a grace gift from him received by faith. The thing that holds these verses together is the word counted. Notice that the word counted appears in verse 3, and then beginning in verse 4, we'll look primarily at verses 4 through 8 today. Our text, 5 verses, the word appears in 4 of them. It actually appears 11 times in our chapter. It's a critical word, and I tried to explain it to you last week. Let's review. The word that is translated, counted, or counts, or count in some way, that word comes from a Greek word that sounds like our word logic. And it is from that word that we get our word logic, which means to deduce, or to reckon, or to consider. In Eastern Kentucky, we'd say this all the time. I reckon I'm going to do something. That's it. I suppose, or I guess. Considering all of the factors, I reckon I'm going to do this. It's connected to the meaning that Paul's, the idea that Paul's trying to communicate here. It can be used in a legal sense to count up all the reasons or to weigh something and then to offer a judgment. To take into account, reason by logical conclusion, to deliberate, and then render a judgment. It also can be used in terms of math or finances, accounting, to compute, to take something into account, or to reckon, to come to the bottom line, to count or calculate all of the things, or even to account, to pass something into one's account, to give them something. The accounting metaphor is probably best here. Legal is not far off. Something was counted or credited to Abraham's account that he did not inherently possess. It wasn't his, but some God in this case gave it to him. He counted to him, or he reckoned to him, a status of righteousness. And Paul is pressing, continuing to press, to conclude that Abraham's experience is not unique. And so he will draw two conclusions from the quotation in Genesis 15:6. The first conclusion is that works do not contribute to our salvation. And the second conclusion is that God's justifying verdict is from grace and cannot be earned. He makes three sort of statements here, and the first is in verse 4. He says, number one, adding works to our faith nullifies God's grace. When you add works to our faith, you nullify God's grace, or you eliminate it, or you make it of no account. He shifts from the language of believing and boasting to the language of works and grace, but it's the same. The point is essentially the same, and he brings up works. Now, works have a particular definition now in Romans. Remember chapter 3, verse 28, chapter 3, verse 20, even all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2. Works are the works of the law. Those deeds that are done in obedience to the Old Testament law, doing what the law requires. And it is using these works as a way to earn our place before God. It's a misuse of the Old Testament law, but it is trying to use the law, as I say over and over, as a ladder up which we can climb to God. Works, trying to obey God as a way to climb up to him, is what's in view here. And of course, in Abraham's case, the Mosaic law did not exist, but they think it referred to his direct obedience. They bragged of an external righteousness of law keeping that they viewed as consistent with Abraham's obedience. They would say, Abraham believed and climbed up to God. And in the same way, we believe and are climbing up to God. But Paul is going to turn this whole idea on its head. And he's going to say, if any part of our salvation is by works, then it is not of grace. If we are climbing, then God is not giving to us something we don't deserve. Grace and works cannot be combined. Now you'll notice in verse 4 that the word faith sort of drops out. He doesn't use it again, but the concept is still there because grace and faith are inseparably tied together. Notice in chapter 3, back up in verses 24 and 25, he puts them together. He says, we are justified, that is, God declares us not guilty by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation to be received by faith. Grace is motivating God to act in our direction, and faith is our response to that. Grace and faith are going together. So when he uses grace here in chapter 4, verse 4, we understand in this context to be tied or linked with faith. Notice as I read there in chapter 3, verse 24, it's freely as a gift, or by his grace as a gift. He's using two words to emphasize the gracious nature of the gift. And one of those, again, is translated grace. This is a very important word in the New Testament. We know it flatly as the unmerited favor of God. Paul will use it a couple dozen times in the book of Romans. It's the one dictionary, the favor or God's being disposed to or inclined to or leaning toward us to share benefits with us. Classically, of course, God's grace is his free favor towards sinners, his unconditioned goodwill toward us. The word grace shares a root with the word joy, which gives it a beautiful nuance. It is not only a gift, but it is a gift that brings about our soul level delight, an unmerited gift that brings us true joy. He will tell us that grace is opposed to works here. The generous goodness of God toward his creation and what he has made. He'll even use the word grace to sum up the Christian message. We'll see that in chapter 5, verse 2, and then at the end of chapter 5 as well. Again, the word gift that's used in chapter 4, verse 4, as a gift, is the same word that's translated grace in chapter 3, verse 24. And it cannot be by works. In fact, if it is by works in any way, then it would not be right for us to call it grace. And the Jewish people held that faith was a good work that was being rewarded by God. And instead, Paul is exploding that idea by saying faith is a gift from God, and by its very nature is not to be rewarded in that sense. Grace is specifically opposed to what is deserved. And so he uses the word counted, and then he brings the math into it, and he uses a math illustration, and he says if you go to work, then you deserve to get paid. Who of you wants to walk into the accounting office at work and them hand you your paycheck and say, you're welcome? To which you may say thank you to the person for doing the work, but to your employer, I mean, realistically, not to be mean or crass or cold, but you would say, this is what I've earned. I came to work. I punched the clock. I did the work. You're not giving me a gift. You're giving me what I've earned. And if you've earned it, then it's a wage. It's what you deserve. Paul is saying, if salvation comes by our works, then we are not saying thank you to God. We are saying, of course, this is what I should get. And that flips grace on its head, because all the scriptures are pointing us to God is acting in his favor, unmerited favor toward us. And you can see the, as Moo calls it, the theologic of it. It's very clear. It's the God's logic in it. If you work for your placed before God, then God isn't giving it to you. He is simply paying you what you're due. Now, he didn't use this language for Abraham, but it's still true. And notice that when works become part of it, they obligate God to us. Either God was obligated to save Abraham and to bless Abraham, or it was an act of grace. But it can't be both. And let's just remind ourselves out loud. The Creator God is not, nor can he be obligated to his creatures. He doesn't owe us anything. And yet he gives it to us. So why does he give it to us? By his grace. He acts graciously toward us. He's not compelled to it. He is not bound to this work. He's bound to his word, but not to do something for us. And so this faith plus works system is so dangerous because it erodes the definition of grace. And it makes salvation some kind of partnership or cooperation between us and God. As if we are working alongside God to bring it about. As if we are scooting the roller coaster up and down the mountains, the hills of our salvation. As if we are climbing and God is helping. But that is not the picture of salvation in the scriptures. Grace is not the end point then. It is the beginning of the logic, says Moo. It's from the fact of grace that comes the conclusion of our salvation. Faith must be apart from works in order for us to be saved. So salvation starts and ends with God's grace. If you don't want to start with grace, if you don't start with grace, then you will never start. And you certainly never arrive at a right standing before God. It will come only by his gracious act. God gets sinners in the right before him. We cannot do that. God does that for us. And so, in saying that you or I would be partially responsible for climbing to God, we would not only have something to brag about, but we could say to God, you owe this to me. You are in debt to me to pay me what I'm due. You're obligated to give me salvation. Now, this was part of the Jewish misunderstanding, but it did not die in first century Judaism. Sometimes this even lives today. It can live in self-righteous circles in Protestant churches where we believe that we're saved by faith plus our righteous works. And even though we may not say it like that, sometimes functionally we operate that way. And as I've said over and over, this is one of the great heresies that's propagated by the Roman Catholic Church. And not all people who go to the Roman Catholic Church believe this by God's grace, but it is in spite of what their church is trying to tell them. Their church is trying to say, believe and do these things, and you can have a right standing before God. And that flies in the face of grace. It nullifies God's gracious act. Believer, your salvation is not your doing at all. It's all from God, from first to last. It is only to be received by faith. And if you're an unbeliever, spiritually aware, this will be really encouraging to you because you already know you can't get there. You already know you're not good enough. God will do it. He has in Christ. Number two, our faith, adding works to our faith nullifies God's grace. Number two, only faith without works results in salvation. This is the only way. If you don't try to work your way to God, but only believe, then God will give you what you could not have ever gotten and what you truly need. That is a right standing before him. The only way to receive it is to not try to work to get it. The person is being described in two ways in verse 5. We've moved now to verse 5, and notice that the two verbs are linked together. It's in the grammar. But the one who does not work but believes, those two verbs are combined and they cannot be separated grammatically nor theologically. It's not a person who is either not working or either believing, but doing both of those. They're joined together. You must not only not work, but you must not work and also believe. And he is not here, as Moses says, he is not canonizing laziness. He's not trying to put in scripture that we are to be lazy. He's contrasting the one who works to earn a place before God and the one who does not work to earn that place, but simply, merely trusts. Not working is not enough. You must believe. Believing is not enough. You must also not work. It's the combination of those two. For Paul, again, it is this faith. We only come to justification or to salvation when we come to it apart from works. And no, this is faith in God. It's faith in the one who justifies the ungodly. It is faith in God. It's a conscious act of reliance upon the God who is able to save. And it's really striking here because he justifies the ungodly. I'll show you two references that will help you understand the weight of this. Chapter 1, verse 18. Flip back one page and notice what the Bible says. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. God's wrath is coming at people who are ungodly. And then in chapter 4, verse 5, the Bible says God is justifying, he's saving the ungodly. Well, if wrath is what they deserve, how is it that God can give them this verdict? Is this right for him to do it? No, in fact, it's actually not right. Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. God says, I won't clear the guilty. I'll bring down on them what they deserve. The writer of the Proverbs is warning us against this type of unjust judgment. When he says in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 24 says something very similar. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by the peoples, abhorred by the nations. Isaiah chapter 5 makes a similar statement. Romans 4:5 says that God is doing something that he declared in the Old Testament to be abhorrent, to be unjust. How can God treat the ungodly as if they are innocent? He has explained this to us in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Remember verse 26? This was to show God's forbearance. It was to show his righteousness, rather, at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How does God solve this problem? How can he declare the guilty to be innocent? It is by the work of Christ, the propitiating work of Christ, that he puts him forward to bear the wrath and to make atonement for our sin so that he can leave guilt on Christ and declare us to be not guilty. This phrase is highlighting the nature of God, his loving and freely giving salvation for his people. He is not saving them because he has to. He is saving them because he wants to, and he's doing something that is otherwise impossible and even unjust, but it's not unjust because of what he accomplishes in Jesus. So we have the example of Abraham now expanded as a universal principle. Anyone who believes and does not work has his faith counted to him as righteousness. You can be in the right before God. If you are ungodly, you deserve the wrath of God. And you are ungodly, and you do deserve the wrath of God. And God has made a way to declare you innocent and then allow you, free you from the weight of guilt and from the punishment you deserve so that you can know salvation. And he has not done this in cooperation with your righteous, self-righteous deeds. He is not working with your church attendance and with the religious things that you might do to accomplish it. He is simply giving it to you by his grace. And he is delivering it to you through faith, not because of your works. In fact, if you tried to work to earn it, you would nullify his work. Number three, we come now to the quotation from Psalm 32. Adding to works nullifies grace, so it is only faith without works that leads to salvation. And then number three, our works only separate us from God, so we need him not to count them. Your works actually don't climb the ladder. Your works actually cause you to fall off the ladder. They don't make progress up the rungs. They only go in reverse. It's as if you're trying to run on a moving sidewalk that's going faster than you can run. You're moving, but you're only going backward. That's what's happening. So he turns to David to make the point. And he turns to Psalm 32 to seal his argument that doing anything good before God is impossible and will not, an attempt to do it will not get us closer to God. Our works, in fact, must be wiped away. Notice how he sets up the quote, verse 6. This is how he introduces it. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. This is the same language he's used about Abraham. Abraham believed, God gave it to him as righteousness, or credited him with righteousness. And he's saying, David makes the same point, that God credits righteousness to the one who believes. The key link there is the word count that we find in verse 8, which is part of that quote. It's from Psalm 32, 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count. That's what's caused him to get there. It's the use of the same word. But something seems strange. Paul says, look at this quotation from the Old Testament and notice that it will show you that God blesses the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. But then look at the quote. The quote doesn't say anything about God crediting righteousness to the person who believes. It doesn't mention that at all. What's going on? Has Paul lost his mind? Has he gotten confused? Has he gotten sideways? And he wrote it down and he didn't make sense of it. He's used sort of the language consistent with the Abraham narrative, but then he's drawn attention to this quote from Psalm 32. Let's try to understand it. Paul's of his right mind, and this fits perfectly. He's just emphasizing a different side of it. So Psalm 32 is from David, and it's an expression of repentance and contrition. If you keep reading in Psalm 32, if you listened earlier when Lee read it, he's talking about confessing his sin before God, and then he's delighting in the fact that he has sinned, and God has not counted that against him. Some think this is related to Psalm 51 and the Bathsheba incident. It may have been, it may have been not. We could summarize the psalm, though, as David is saying, I was far away from you in my sin, but I turned in repentance and faith to you, and you forgave my sin, and you wiped my debt clean. God, you did not count what I did against you against my account, because I believed. He speaks about repentance very clearly in like verses 3 and 4. And then right near the end of the psalm, he says, these are the blessings to those who trust in the Lord. Repentance and faith is all that David brought to this forgiveness. And so we see that he's looking at the other side of salvation. Not what is counted to us, but what is not counted to us. But it's the same idea from the other side. Capital One always wants you to ask when you're thinking about spending money, what's in your wallet? Is it the Capital One card? I would ask you, what's in your account? Look at your spiritual account. What's there? Are your works there? Because if your works are in your account, you're in big trouble. But if God has credited you by faith something else into your account, oh, there's glory for you. And David is saying, I look at my bank account and I don't see my works. They have been removed. The debt has been canceled. I don't owe to you any longer. This is exactly what Paul was explaining in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. God has, through the redemption of Christ and through the propitiation of Christ, he has canceled our debt. Remember, atonement. He has provided Jesus as a sacrifice of cover for our sin. He has neutralized the effect of the defilement. He has erased our debt By his blood, the soul level disinfectant has been applied and forgiveness has been given. Our slate is clean. Our guilt is gone. When we look at our account, it should be way in the red with debt before God. And yet it has not only been brought back to the balance of zero, but the account has been credited to eternity, accredited with the righteousness of Jesus. What has tainted and left us guilty has been removed. And so we often talk about salvation this way, don't we? We probably rarely, when we talk about our salvation, we rarely say, God has given me right standing. It's true, but don't we more often say, God has forgiven my sin? Don't we more often say, God has covered my sin and I'm no longer guilty before him? Jesus came and died for me and he washed away my sin. That is good and right. And that's what David is doing here. And Paul is connecting both the erasing of our debt and the giving us of righteousness together. In this one passage, he's combining both sides of the coin of our salvation. And he says, the person who receives this is blessed. Blessed is that same word we see in Matthew 5, those Beatitudes. It's the condition of receiving an eternal benefit from God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was saying. Blessed are those who realize that they have nothing in themselves to offer, because when the person realizes this, humble submission and faith, God gives them the blessing of the kingdom. David is saying, I've been blessed because I came to see my sin for what it was. And God, when I trusted you, you wiped my slate clean. And God was saying the same thing to Abraham, just on the other side of it. He was saying, Abraham came to me by faith, and not only was his slate wiped clean, but I gave him righteousness. I credited to his account what would be required for him to stand before God. David says in this psalm, the lawless deeds are forgiven, the sins are covered. Contempt and the violation of God's law, my iniquity and wickedness and transgressions, my missing the mark of God's standard, all that failure to meet God's standard has been forgiven and covered. Sins are done away with from God's perspective. He no longer holds them against us. Instead, he's credited us with Jesus. You see, this does apply. It applies from the opposite side. He is clarifying and reinforcing the idea that if your account is in good standing, it's because God made it in good standing. He gave that to you. And it is according to the fact that God is not holding against your account the things that would still keep you in debt before God, if I could summarize. God is the accountant who can override all your debts and erase them and give you the credit that you need. And he will deliver this work only by faith, only for those who believe. Faith is the way we can be set right with God. Faith is the way for God to forgive and cover our sin, not anything that we could do. Jehoshaphat stood in 2 Chronicles 20, and he looked at the human armies around and said, there is no way to win this battle. In a way that exceeds that example, in every way, infinitely greater, look at the record of your sin and realize there is no way you can overcome it. Jehoshaphat turned in faith to God and said, we don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. And in the same way, unbeliever, God would say, look around. You cannot do anything to earn this. Turn away from your inability and put your eyes on Jesus, who is the only one that can deliver you from your sin. There's a battle that's greater than that one. It's a spiritual one. That battle is pointing us forward to this one. Oh, it's true in every way, these battles and trials and struggles. The only reason we can hold on to the promises of 2 Chronicles 20 in the midst of our struggle is because it's ultimately true in Jesus. In the face of your sin, you cannot fight to win. You must rely on Jesus. Jesus was the answer for Abraham, even though he did not live long enough to see him. Jesus was the answer for David, even though he did not live long enough to see him. Jesus is the answer for us. I'll leave you with this. If you try to work, you will not get there. If you believe in this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by the grace of God as a gift through the finished work of Christ on the cross. His work to buy you back, his work to bear the wrath of God, his work to cover your sin. And God, if you will receive it by faith, God will credit your account with righteousness. He will forgive your sin. He will welcome you back to him. Unbeliever, will you turn in faith to Jesus today? Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we need that you would save. God, my heart breaks for an unbeliever who might hear this message, who might be trying to get his or her life together, trying to do some religious stuff to qualify before the bar of your judgment. Oh God, by the power of your Holy Spirit today, will you obliterate that false notion in his or her mind? And will you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, shine the light on the beauty of Jesus Christ who has accomplished it? And may that person turn in faith to you today and be saved apart from works. And God, for believers who know you by faith, will you free us from the hamster wheel of thinking that we can contribute to our salvation by works of the law? Point us to faith in you. God, we need you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.